we're so blessed that you've called us your people. Lord, that you've pulled us out of darkness into marvelous light. And Lord, as we have gathered in this room, we've sung songs to you, we've worshiped. And Lord, we want to continue to do that as we now study your word. God, each one of us is very aware of the fact that, God, we're so unlike you in so many ways. There's so many areas of our lives, Lord, that we need working on. So, God, we pray that you do that tonight in our hearts and our lives. And Lord, as we continue through this study through the book of Psalms, and tonight specifically, as we look at the beauty of the church, God, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that you would give us a passion as you do for your people and for gathering together. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let me take you back about 18 years ago, at least for me. You might remember something called autostereograms. Does anyone remember what those are? Okay, one hand. I see one hand. You'll remember as I describe it to you. They were those pictures that had a bunch of random colors and lines and patterns that when you looked at it, at first glimpse, it looked like just a mess, a bunch of randomness. But then someone would tell you that in that randomness, in those bright, vibrant colors, that there was a hidden picture. And that if you looked at it a certain way, this image, this three-dimensional image would pop out at you. Now you remember what I'm talking about, right? And so there you would be, kind of cross-eyed, you know, trying to figure out how in the world to see it. And I remember the first time that I saw one of these, I was just perplexed. I didn't see it. It frustrated me. I remember spending hours thinking that my eyes were going to be permanently cross-eyed trying to see this image. I mean, there's nothing more demeaning for a human being than to be staring at an image like cross-eyed, like, I don't see it, man. And it's that exact same reality when it comes to the church of Christ, that often people feel like, well, yeah, the church has baptisms. They've got their book, the Bible. They've got their buildings. But when they look at the church, they don't see the work of art. They don't see the value, the beauty of the church. And so a lot of people, you probably know a lot of them, that have just completely disregarded church in their lives. Perhaps maybe they go once or twice a year. For the most part, they're not involved at all. They see no value in church. They look at you coming on a Thursday night to a place like this as just weird. That's just bizarre. Why would you waste your time doing such a thing? And some people have come up with great excuses. And you've probably heard some of the excuses. You've probably invited friends to your church or here to renovate. And they've come up with great excuses. One of my favorites is that the church is full of hypocrites. And you've probably heard that one. Well, I like how one preacher responded when he saw a guy that went to his church, but Christmas and Easter, he saw him at the market one day. And he said, hey, how come I never see you at church anymore? He said, well, the church is just full of hypocrites. To which the pastor responded, well, there's always room for one more. I dare you to say that next time to someone you meet that says the church is full of hypocrites. And as we think of our unbelieving friends, it makes sense. Guys like that, that have those types of perspectives, that only visit once or twice a year, generally aren't believers. So that makes sense. What concerns me today is that it's a pervading thought amongst Christians that the church has little value for our lives today. In fact, a recent study I just read compared to 2007, 13% of people between the ages of 20 and 24, 13% less of them are attending church in just 1 year. And I was brought, this truth was brought to reality in my life this past week. For some reason, we decided early this week that we were going to do spring cleaning in January. And so my garage, it was embarrassing. I had boxes from Christmas and just tons of junk in my garage. I had 3 mattresses. I don't know how they even got there, but just junk was piling up. And so I spent the whole day cleaning out the garage. And I had piles of cardboard boxes and trash and old suitcases. I mean, you name it. And I was like, I have no way of getting this stuff out of my garage. So I went on Craigslist. I found a guy who could do that for me. He came over to my house, knocked on the door. I let him in. And my wife had been studying her Bible. And so it was there on the floor. And his first words after having greeted me were, "Man, I'm so glad to see an open Bible in your house." I thought, hey, this is cool. A guy, Christian guy's coming to my house, taking out my trash. This is awesome. Well, so I proceed to meet him out at the garage. We start packing up some of this trash, putting it in his truck as he's going to tow it away for me. And so the natural question for me was, hey, so you're a Christian, a believer, right? And he said, oh, yeah, absolutely. I said, oh, very cool. Again, the next logical question for me was, so what church do you go to? And he giggled. He kind of laughed and chuckled. And he said, I haven't gone to church in many years. And I thought, huh, that's interesting. And this is what he went on to tell me. He said, the only important verse in all of the Bible is John 3:16. That whether I go to church or not, I'm still a believer. I love Christ, but I don't need to go to church. The only important verse in the Bible is John 3:16. I've read books of late that even Christians are trying to contend for this truth that we don't need to gather together, that the church today, about being in a building, is so far away from what God intended the church to be. There is attack on what we call church today, the gathering together of believers. And my only question to you, maybe you have those same types of thoughts. Maybe you feel that the value of church is very small. And I have to wonder, are you unaware of numerous clear scriptural mandates? One of which we're looking at tonight. That we're constantly exhorted in scripture to be involved, to be connected, to be united as a body of believers. Some, I believe, are just unaware, like that guy. I really honestly probably think that he's unaware of some of the scriptures, including one that we'll look at tonight. But there's others, and this is what concerns me more, that they just don't care. They've decided that they're going to pick and choose the scriptures that are most important. And you know what amazes me about all of this? Is that I encourage you tonight, before you leave, we have a magazine out there that we give away free to you guys. It's called Voice of the Martyrs, and it's basically the persecuted church. I don't know if you're aware of this, but now more than ever in the history of the church, we are being persecuted. Tens and tens of thousands of Christians are being either killed, incarcerated, thrown into jail, and suffering persecution for being Christians in places where it's illegal. I look at church history. I look at the first 300 years of church history. Christians were willing to die for the church, for the sacred gathering together of God's people. And yet today, people are more interested in how they can get out of having to go to church, how they can avoid having to go to church. People today are more satisfied with ditching church. Now, let me just say this, and we're going to dive right in here. I don't feel that most of you here tonight fall in that category. Most of you probably are going to just sense, as we study Psalm 133 tonight, you're going to have a similar heart that the psalmist did. And so for some of us, this is going to resonate with us. Like, yes, that's so true. It'll be that of a reminder. It'll be that what will just cause us to rejoice in the beauty of the church as we look at what's so great about it. For some of you, I believe that you do occasionally maybe come to renovate. Maybe because you feel like it's the thing that you are supposed to do as a Christian. Maybe some of you come to your church. Maybe some of you don't even have a church that you're actively plugged into and involved with. And so it's tonight that I want to encourage you, and I want to show to you that God has placed great importance upon the gathering together of his church. Here's the point of this chapter. David, the psalmist who writes this chapter, when he looks at the church, he sees the big picture. He sees the beauty of the church. And in this chapter, I've listed about 9 things when he considers the gathering together of God's people. In considering that, he says about 9 things that make the church so great. He sees the big picture. Let's look at it tonight there in verse 1. We're going to see what's so great about the church in first noticing how he defines the church. Here he defines it for us in verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Verse 2. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Basically, this is what David does in this psalm. He briefly gives us a description. He defines for us the church as seen in light of the Old Testament. Us today as New Testament believers, we can see that basically this is the Old Testament version, you could say, of the church. And we'll look more clearly at that. He defines what that is in just a very few short words. And the rest of those three verses, you might have listened to that and said, priestly what? And oil dripping where? And Mount Hermon, what are we talking about here? But there is incredible now, second part of our study tonight, description of how great the church is. He gives two beautiful metaphors. And so we'll look at some of the historical context to discover what he's describing for us. But the first thing I want you to notice in defining the church, the great thing about the church today, about the church of the Old Testament, God's people of the Old Testament, is that they were a family. They were a family. They had a common father. Notice his choice of words there in verse 1. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. Now for the children of Israel, they were biologically family. They all descended from Abraham. They were Israelites, the Jewish nation. But more frequently in the Old Testament, that word is used to speak of their spiritual family. It often is referring to just their relationship as being God's kids. Spiritually, they are part of the same family. And immediately, we're going to begin to make the connection of how he's defining now as New Testament believers, the church of today. That is that you and I, listen, what's so great about the church? Next time someone kind of portrays to you this idea that there's no value in church, we are a family. We are brothers from a different mother, right? I mean, you and I, New Testament truth tells us that we are children of God, that we have been adopted into the family. And the second part of this description of being a family is it's natural for brethren, for family, brothers and sisters, he says, then to dwell together. It's common for us. It's common for a family to get together and to want to hang out. Now, what's important for you to understand about this chapter is this falls into a group of psalms. Look there at the title of Psalm 133 in your Bible. I'm sure it says, the same as it does in mine, a song of ascents. There are 15 chapters starting in chapter 120. These 15 songs were sung by the Jewish people when three times a year, every male, every Jewish male had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate their three great feasts. And these songs, these 15 songs of ascent, were those that were sung as they would enter into Jerusalem, as the masses would gather, and they would gather to celebrate. So this is one of those songs. So now, put yourself in place of the psalmist who understood that this song would be sung by the, listen, some have estimated over 100,000 people that would flock from all over the world, Jews that had been dispersed throughout different parts of the then known world, they would all flock to this little city, Jerusalem. 100,000 of them. In fact, I bought a great book. I went to Israel this past year. It was called The Three Special Days. And it basically retells from the perspective of a young kid what it would have been like to travel from a long distance to go to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts. And in great detail, it goes on how it was typical in Jewish custom that they would travel with families, that those Jews in their local neighborhood, and they would travel like in a caravan on donkeys. They would saddle together much food and belongings and a big old entourage of people, and they would travel to Jerusalem together. And along the way, they would be singing these songs. They would be talking about how great the experience would be and how they would worship God and how they would see friends. And this young kid tells the story of how when he had crossed over the final mountain peak, maybe the Mountain of Olives, and there saw for the first time the temple resting on Mount Zion. And he began to tell on how the sun just hit it perfectly and it just radiated the whole area. And there was just noise and commotion as thousands had gathered. And how his family, they walked up to one of the gates surrounding the city. And there tens of thousands of people had gathered. There's commotion. And it was there that it was divvied up amongst the locals. They would allow some of the traveling visitors to stay at their houses. Because the Talmud tells us it was illegal to charge rent to a pilgrim Jew that had come to celebrate. And he goes on to tell about how the streets are just packed. And there's animals everywhere as these hundreds of thousands of Jews are going to be offering sacrifices. So it's that picture that the psalmist has in his mind. When he says the family of God is getting together, guys, let me tell you, this is a monster family reunion. They're getting together essentially to have church. Now, let me just tell you what the word church means. For us today, it typifies a building. When you think of a church, it's my church, as this name, it's what our building looks like. The word in the Greek, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, is found in chapter 2. It's ekklesia, and it's a secular word. It was a word used commonly in Greek, had no connotation to Christianity, and it just simply meant this. If we directly translate it to English, it just means an assembly. It just means a gathering of people. And it's this word that the Christians adopted to just simply speak of God's people gathering together. That's all the church is. It's a gathering together of God's family to sit around and to worship and to enjoy one another. Let me read to you Acts chapter 2, the first time we see this word used in the book of Acts. Listen to the family. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods. And they divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. That was family. 3,000 people get together and they're hanging out every single day. I don't know what kind of family you come from. I understand some of us might have come from broken families where if you were really honest, you're not really super stoked about hanging out with your family sometimes. I kind of am blessed to come from a great family. I love hanging out with my family. My immediate family, my wife and my son, we just recently took a vacation. Just this week, we got tickets. We're going to Puerto Rico to visit my parents. We're going to be spending 2 or 3 weeks out in Puerto Rico to visit my family. We go visit Shayna's parents who live in Cruces. We visit them probably once a month. And this is what the psalmist is speaking to us today. In light of the New Testament, we can look and say, guys, it is natural in this definition of the church that we're a family and we love to gather together. You know, I feel that way so much about you guys. I really honestly, when I arrive, I feel like I'm with family. I start saying hi to people, to brothers and to sisters. We go to Frontier. Some of us are there till like 1 o'clock in the morning every single Thursday. It's just like a family reunion every time we gather. And I say this is one of those qualities that makes the church so amazing, is that we're this beautiful family. I read this recently. It just says, you know you're in college when, and let me read to you some of these answers. You know you're in college when high school started before 8 a.m., but now anything before noon is considered early. You know you're in college when 6 a.m. is when you go to sleep and not when you wake up. You know you're in college when you think it's the weekend on a Wednesday and you don't know what month it is. You know you're in college when you can't remember the last time you washed your car. I love that one. I still can't remember the last time I washed my car. You know you're in college when your underwear and sock supply dictate your laundry schedule. You know you're in college when trash is overflowing and your bank account isn't. You know you're in college when you wear the same jeans for 13 days without washing them. You know you're in college when your idea of feeding the poor is buying yourself some ramen noodles. You know you're in college when you've lived in a house with 3 couches, none of which match. You know, you're in college when friends take a picture of you and you wonder how long it'll take for them to post it online. You know you're in college when you've seen a hit and run involving a bicyclist and a pedestrian. Well, I want to suggest to you tonight that I believe that you know you're part of the family of God when you love to gather with Him. When you love to get together. You love to hang out. And you love to spend time together. And look at the final part of this description. He says, for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's humongous. In fact, I'd encourage you to underline that or circle that. That, listen, this final part of understanding what's so great about the church is understanding that we're a family with one Father who has one heart. Again, in the context of hundreds of thousands of Jews now in this tiny city of Jerusalem, the idea is that they have come for one common purpose. They have come to rejoice. The feasts that God had appointed for them were that which they were to rejoice and to celebrate their deliverance, God having provided food for them. It was also a time where they were reminded that, hey, we are God's people. Though we're dispersed, though there's times we don't see each other, though there might be long gaps of time from when we're together and we're coming to the temple, the idea is we're remembering that we're God's people. And finally, I think the reality would be that as they would gather and be reminded that they're God's people, there would be this sense of we're going to recommit our lives to you, God. So the psalmist is understanding this beautiful picture of God's people of the Old Testament, how great and how beautiful it was when they gathered together with one heart. They were unified. It was Jesus before he would go to the cross and ascend to heaven. Listen to what he prayed. In John chapter 17, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us and that the world might believe that you sent me. Jesus' prayer for the church before he left was that we would be united, that we would have one heart. One of the words that you'll see frequently in the book of Acts, the early church, what the church looked like at its inception, is this concept of they were together with one mind or one accord. In the Greek, just one word. They had unity. They were unified with one common purpose. And let me just specify that this does not mean that we're all robots and we all love and like the same things. The beauty of unity is that it does not preclude diversity. That is that you and I are very different people. In fact, someone said it like this. Unity requires harmonized varieties. Music is not monotone, but a harmony. Acts of uniformity cannot secure unity. In a true Christian society, there must be a variety of thought, feeling, opinion, age, position, and character. You know, I love it here at Renovate, that there's times we have a great DJ, and there's times for our cafe concerts, he's out there, he's playing rap music. And all the, like, hip-hoppers and Renovate are like, yeah, dude, this is awesome, bro. And then there's other times there's just a guy up there, and, you know, he's singing some country songs. And some of you guys are like, this is awesome. This is what it's about. Garth Brooks forever, you know. And even in that, I see week after week that there's diversity amongst us. You have the hip hoppers, you've got the rockers. You've got people in college that are studying completely opposite and different things. Some of you order coffee. Some of you like tea. I don't understand you people, but some of you do order tea. Some of us, when we go to Frontier, I'm all about the carne adobada. Some of you like burgers and salads and other weird types of food. In a very real way, in a serious way, some of you are young in the faith. Some of you just got saved. Some of you have been walking with the Lord since you can remember. Some of you come from a different nationality, different backgrounds. There's different cultures. Maybe some of you have come from different countries. And with all of that, even some of us have different perspectives and interpretations of certain little detail things in Scripture. That's the beauty of unity. And that's what the psalmist is talking about, that they were coming from all over the world. Some of them have been raised now way far away from Israel. Different cultures they've been brought up in, different families, and yet there was unity. It's what the New Testament church called fellowship or koinonia. They had one heart. Now, let me just say this, and we're going to move right on to the description. But let me just give you four things that I think are important to understand unity. Because when we talk about unity, some people automatically go like this. All right, we got to get every college group together in Albuquerque next week. If we really love God, if we're really the church, we'll get every college group together. Or, you know, we got to unite every single church. If they're called a church, they're going to be at this gathering. Let me give you four things that I believe as we study scripture that dictate to us what true unity is. First thing is that we agree on major doctrines of the Bible. Since the inception of the church, first century, tons of writings came about out of the church, apologetic works, because there were heresies happening. And so to understand clearly what we're called to do in unity today, the church, we have to understand that major doctrinal issues, we've got to have the same heart. I was recently reading this. I don't know if you're aware, the 200th anniversary of Charles Darwin's birth is coming up here on February 12th. I read this in the paper. The senior cleric of the Church of England wants his church to apologize to Charles Darwin. He says, his name Malcolm Brown, he's the director of missions and public affairs for the Church of England. He said in his article entitled, Good Religion Needs Good Science, he says, Charles Darwin, 200 years from your birth, the Church of England owes you an apology for misunderstanding you and by getting our first reaction wrong, encouraging others to misunderstand you. He says that there is nothing with Darwin thought that contradicts Christian teaching. And you laugh at that. That's the Church of England. We aren't to be united across all boards, especially when it concerns major doctrinal issues. Number two, have the same mind as we're seeing tonight. This unity speaks of, hey, we love God. Hey, we love the lost. Hey, we love each other. We're thinking the same major things. Number three, I would suggest that we're to work together. I love this whole monkey thing because like every Thursday, there's like 800 of you over at UNM and you guys are being monkeys for Christ. And you're running around with masks and being crazy, but you're working together to see the lost come to know Christ. And the fourth thing I would suggest in understanding biblical unity is that we're to put each other before ourselves. That is, we're not here to show off. None of us are cooler or better than the other. So what's so great about this family, this church, the gathering together of God's people? Family. We have the same Father. We're united. Now look at how he describes this. He goes on to continue to talk about how great the church is. Back there in verse 1, first he tells us, behold, as if to say, check it out, how good and how pleasant it is for the church to get together, for God's people to gather. He gives us two words. The first one is good. He says, it is good for God's people to gather together with one heart. Jot it down. One of my favorite New Testament texts concerning the gathering together of the church is Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Guys, the Bible from front to back, unlike what that guy that came to visit my house thought, the Bible declares that the church is good. It's beautiful. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. The New Testament is all dealing with how to build the church. And one of the most sobering realities to me, especially when people talk bad about the church, is Jesus calls us his bride. The church is his bride, Ephesians chapter 5. So check it out. Anytime you hear people talking bad about the church or you talk bad about the church, you're talking about God's bride. And I don't know about you, but that being married, that puts some crazy images in my head. Like as if you, one of you dudes after tonight came up and decided just to like talk smack about my wife, I would probably have to like take my pastor's hat and put it to the side and my vengeful like husband hat would come on. Like there could be, you know, I'd have to pray, God, help me to be a godly man. But I would be angry. That's not cool. And so often we do that and we hear people talk badly about the bride of Christ. And yet David says here, scripture from Old to New Testament talks about how the church is good. Objectively, it is good. God has bestowed blessing upon it, we'll see. Not only that, but look at the second word he uses there in verse 1. He says, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together. How good the church is. How pleasant. Now, this speaks of subjective. This speaks of literally, it causes joy. It causes pleasure to my life. You know, I'm sick of people thinking of the church like The Simpsons portrays it. You know, Oakley, Doakley, Ned Flanders, and Homer sitting there like, can't wait to get out of church. And as soon as, you know, the monotone and dearly friends and, you know, the pastor, that's just ridiculous. As soon as he says amen, you know, they're rushing out the doors because church is lame, at least the Simpsons would say. The psalmist here says, listen, the church brings pleasure. Man, when the people, the hundreds of thousands would gather together, the psalmist says, this is awesome. I am stoked. I can't wait. It's going to bring pleasure. I don't know about you, but every time I leave gathering at churches or gathering of people, of Christian believers, I have never, very rarely walked away not just stoked. There's times I go to church and I'm super like not even into it. And I come because I'm a pastor. I got to go, honestly. But, you know, I go, my heart's not there. And I leave excited. I leave blessed. I'm like, Lord, thank you. I feel so refreshed. I feel so renewed. You've probably experienced it. It's another one of the great things about the church. It brings joy to us. Now, let's look at these two metaphors and we'll close. Verse 2. And continue to describe how great the church is. He uses one metaphor. Verse 2, it is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garment. Again, for us, what are you talking about? But again, remember the context. There, the Jewish nation as a whole, from all over the then known world, have gathered and they've brought their animals to sacrifice. And there at the temple would be hundreds of priests. And he's referring specifically to that high priest, Aaron. And the high priest, basically, he had the incredible duty of once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holies. And he was the only one allowed in there, but once a year, and he would make atonement for the whole entire nation. And it's Exodus chapter 29 that depicts for us how he was consecrated. How the office of Aaron began. And basically it went down like this. First, Aaron was cleansed. He stood outside the then tabernacle, and Moses washed him, and it signified he had to be pure. He would then be clothed with the priestly garments. And then he was consecrated. And how that went down is they took, I mean, as you read this text, a bucket of oil and poured it on his head, and it would flow down his big old beard and just soak all of his clothes. Now, for us, again, weird, dude, right? But for them, this was a glorious moment that now there was someone that could intercede directly before the presence of God. And so this anointing of oil, as it covered the whole garment of the high priest, it speaks of how that oil unified him, consecrated him. It speaks of the unity of the church. And how beautiful that is. There's so much symbolism in here. As I was just studying this week, as you really delve into what the high priest did and the anointing and all of this stuff, let me just give you a couple thoughts that, again, will illuminate us to how great the church is. First, when that oil was dumped all over this priest, this was a symbol that God was pleased with Aaron, that he had called Aaron to this job, to this role. It was God anointing him. So what that means to us today is that when now the psalmist says the unity, the gathering together of the church is like that oil, and that oil spoke of God being pleased with Aaron. When we're together and we're unified, that speaks to us that God is pleased. I don't know if you're familiar with Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. You and I were created to please God, to please God. That's what we were created to do. If you want to know how you can please God, listen, get involved with believers. Be united. Jesus said this, that the second most important commandment was to love one another. Another beautiful symbolism of this anointing of oil is, listen, when that oil covered Aaron, you know what that meant? He alone was set apart to be the high priest. He was now ready to enter into service. Listen, he couldn't before that consecration and that oil, he couldn't just say, hey, I'm the high priest, guys. God chose me. But now he was ready to go serve. And that's what I want to say to us tonight. Listen, when we're together, when we're united, just like that oil typifies that he is now ready to serve, when we're united, we are now ready to serve. In fact, I would suggest that a divided church and a Christian that's not plugged in and involved and united with other believers is going to have very little impact in this world. You know, I read a great story. I think it's a great illustration of this concept that God desires for us to be united, that we might serve him faithfully. It's a story of a college student. Again, he was taking a logic class that was very difficult. It was very well known that this professor was next to impossible. Finals were coming up. The horror stories that had been told about this final. And it was just when he announced it to the class that the final was coming up in the next week, he told the class that they could take with them to their final one 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper with as much information they could cram on it. So you can imagine all the students, wow, this is awesome. Day of the final comes. Everyone's clenching onto that paper for dear life. They've got, you know, everyone's writing tiny, tiny, fitting all of the information of that whole class on there. And in comes one student, he's got a blank piece of paper. But he's brought a friend with him. He's a senior, getting ready to graduate. He had taken this class, this final, and he'd gotten an A. And this one student, as everyone else is, you know, fidgeting with their paper and sweating, he walks in all calm and cool. He sits down at his table, he puts down his piece of paper, and he has his friend stand on the piece of paper. And that, honestly, is a beautiful picture of what is happening here that the psalmist is describing for you and I when we're united. Is that you and I, listen, we're partners. We become partners for one goal and for one objective. Read the story of Nehemiah. In 52 days, with just a few people, he rebuilt the temple walls. I'm sorry, the city walls. Nehemiah. And the Bible tells us that they had one heart and one mind to rebuild. And here's a third symbolism, and I'll throw it out quickly. This anointing oil, it smelled really good. In fact, if you look in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, when it's given how they were to make this oil, it wasn't just purely oil. There were four other ingredients, none of which we're familiar with today. But basically, two of them at least smelt a lot like cinnamon. So when this oil, again, being dumped, it emitted a smell that was beautiful and lovely. It was this beautiful aroma. And what I suggest to you is, as the priest was being anointed and that typifying unity, the smell would go out. This is what it does for us, guys. When you and I are united, the world looks at us and goes, that's so cool. Man, they don't fight. They're not arguing. They don't hate each other. It's not Jerry Springer at the church. They're a family united, and the world smells that. They can sense that. Look at the last metaphor, and we close here. Again, verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. Live forevermore. Basically, this mountain, the highest in Israel, 10,000 feet almost elevation, you go there today, it's pretty much year-round covered with snow. In fact, they have a ski resort there. You can actually ski in Israel. It's in the furthest northern tip of the country. And basically, this is a picture, much like that of the oil, of unity. That when the sun would come out and the summer months came, much of that snow would melt. And it's Mount Hermon that provides the major source of water for the Jordan River that runs, if you look at a map, from the very north of Israel down to its southernmost part, there in the Dead Sea. And it provided life for this nation. So as much as the dew and the snow of Mount Hermon would run off and drip through the whole country, it speaks of the unity that would bring life to the believer. Very much like that oil would. And guys, I want to close in exhorting you that one of the greatest things about the church, I've discovered that in certain respects, as much as that water, the Jordan being the main source of life for agriculture, for their farming, so unity provides for you and I health and life. I know for me, in my personal life, if it wasn't for the frequent gathering, not just at a big church, not just at Renovate, but even in a small circle with a couple pastors. I meet weekly with a group of pastors. And there's constant times in my life where I'm surrounding myself with a small gathering of united believers, and it's through that that I thrive, man. I grow so much in the Lord. That's the metaphor, this mountain, the dew of Mount Hermon. And he finally closes and he says, it's from Mount Zion, again, the southernmost part there of Israel, where the Temple Mount is even there today. The Lord has commanded blessing. And the idea is, listen, the final thing that the psalmist speaks of is that God has, just because he is gracious, chosen to bless his people when they unite together. And you'll see it. Whenever you see a group of people united of heart and spirit and mind, God is going to bless them. I read this recently. It says at the top here, it's skiing experience. Have you missed the snowboarding? I'm going to translate it to say snowboarding because I'm not a skier. And you want to get that feeling back. Let's say you haven't gone out all year. Here's how you experience snowboarding without actually going to the mountain. Visit your local butcher and pay him $50 to sit in his walk-in freezer for a day. Go to the nearest hockey rink. Walk across the ice 20 times in your boots and your board, and carrying your accessory bag, pretend you're looking for your car. For boot simulation at home, put a pebble in your street shoes and tighten a C-clamp around your toes. Buy a pair of gloves and immediately throw one away. Go to McDonald's and insist on paying $6.50 for a burger. Be sure to wait in the longest line possible. Clip a lift ticket to the zipper of your jacket. Ride a motorcycle fast enough to make the ticket lacerate your face. Drive slowly for 5 hours anywhere, as long as it's in bad weather and you're following an 18-wheeler. Fill a blender with ice, hit the pulse button, and let the spray blast your face. You'll almost feel like you're boarding on a snowy day. Dress up in as many clothes as you can, and then proceed to take them off because you have to go to the bathroom. Now, for me, I never would ever think of looking at snowboarding like that, because I love it. I go snowboarding. I went this past Monday. Brent and I did, the guy that does our podcast, went to Wolf Creek. We spent money to get a hotel. We drove through those types of conditions behind 18-wheelers dumping snow. It was a snowy day. All day it felt like ice. I got in the car at lunch. I couldn't smile. My face was so frozen. By the end of the day, there was about another foot of snow. And I was so happy. I felt like I was like heaven on earth, like a snowy heaven, you know? So blessed. I love snow. I would never think of it like this. Like maybe some of you do. Why in the world would you spend all that money to go torture yourself? Because I absolutely love it. It's all about the perspective. And tonight we've seen that the Bible, the perspective that you and I have when we look at that, maybe for you, the church looks like random people reading books and doing baptisms, and it makes no sense, it's of little value. But the Bible's perspective, your perspective, my perspective ought to be, when we look at the church, it is amazing. The unity that exists, the family that exists, the pleasure that we find from that family. Like that oil that emits that smell, we become effective. We are united for a common purpose. We're pleasing God when we're standing together in harmony. And like the dew that would there drip off of Mount Hermon, providing life, you and I are discovering that we're growing in Christ as we gather together. And I realize that maybe some of you have little value in the church because you've been hurt by the church. And can I just say, as we close, that I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry that, unfortunately, Jesus said it would happen, there would be fakes in the church. He calls it wheat and tares, that they look just like real Christians and they come in amongst us. And it's those people that he refers to as sheep's in wolf clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. And they come in and they pray and they hurt people. And I want to just say that. Listen, the church is not perfect. And I understand some of you might have been hurt by the church. And this whole message you're thinking, but Nick, you don't know what's happened to me in the church. And what I would say is, A, find a good church first off. But B, understand that it will never be perfect. And yet God knows that. And still, from old to new, says, it's my church. It's my bride. Be involved and be united. Lord, we thank you so much for the church. We thank you for gatherings like tonight. And God, I pray that you would stir within us as we read and looking at that oil, Lord, that we would be united as a college-age ministry, that we would go forward, and Lord, that we would be set apart for your service. God, unless we're on the same page, unless we have the same stance on things, Lord, we can't be effective. So God, would you unite our hearts here? And Lord, I pray that you would continue to beautify your church. Continue to pour down blessing even upon this gathering, this part of your church, Lord. Lord, that we would be those that live to please you. That we would put each other first. God, we wouldn't bicker and backbite. But Lord, we would just love each other. In your name we pray. Amen.